This is study number 6 under the all-covering title of Law. We've been looking through the scriptures at the various laws that are mentioned there. And it seems appropriate in this last one of this series that we should consider the great law of which James spoke in his epistle, the royal law of love. So I'll ask you for a start to turn to James and chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verse 1, he's giving us the context of this particular passage that I want to consider. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Faith, then, is the context here. And we remember from other parts of Scripture that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:6 that faith worketh by love. And again in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says again that even if he had that kind of faith that could move mountains, and yet he had no love, yet he would count for nothing. And so when James goes on in his epistle and he reaches verse 8, he says this, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons," harking back to verse 1, "if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So here then we have the royal law. A law which can be fulfilled, and the word is teleo. It means to be completed, or to come to maturity, or to reach the goal. So to come to the goal of this law, the royal law. Why is it called a royal law? Well, we'll consider that in a moment. Let's look first of all at verse 12. This seems to be very much in line with this law. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So it's a law of liberty as well. There's a freedom about the law of love, which freedom is not noticed perhaps in other laws. Why then is it the royal law? Well, surely because it's the all-inclusive law. It represents for us the king of laws, and all other laws must bow to it. Not so much because it was given by one who is the king of kings and the lord of lords, but because it is all-inclusive. And so in verse 8, James says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Now, this particular quotation from the Old Testament is picked up again in other parts of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 5, for example, the Apostle Paul quotes Galatians chapter 5. And again, we get the two thoughts together, the idea of liberty and the idea of love. In verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And that word "serve" is related to the Greek word "slave." Now this is how we should react to one another, to be each other's slaves perhaps. Serve one another. "For all the law is fulfilled." And now he uses a different word from James. He uses the word to fill out. All the law is filled out in one word. Now do you remember the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4? We read there of the Ten Commandments, but the margin tells us that they are the 10 words. Now the Apostle Paul comes along and says, no, not the 10 words, but the whole law is fulfilled in one word. "Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So then, we have this scripture mentioned again. It's quoted again in Romans chapter 13, verses 7 to 10. Romans 13. And this time we see ourselves as being under an obligation to each other. with respect to love. In verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. In other words, we are in debt to people. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Honor, owe no man anything. Be in debt to no man over anything except one thing, but to love one another. We owe it to each other. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11 for a moment. 1 John chapter 4 uses the same word here. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The word ought implies a debt. We are in debt to one another, to love one another. So there is this debt then. So coming back to Romans chapter 13, let's see what the apostle goes on to say then. He says in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has filled out the law. And this word fulfilled is the one that is used of Christ when he said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fill them out. And we liken the Old Testament law to an outline, a silhouette, which a painter puts down. And then afterwards he fills out. That was the ministry of Christ, to fill out the law. And we're told to do it in the same way here. He that loveth another, this is the great key, hath filled out the law. For this, and then he quotes 5 of the 10 words of the Old Testament. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now that word that is translated there, briefly comprehended, is the word that is used in Ephesians 1:10, when God shall gather under the headship of Christ all things that are in him. It's an all-inclusive word. Everything coming under the headship of this one verse of scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Have you noticed something about this? The commandments he cites are the last 5 words of the covenant given to the people of Israel. The last 5. What about all those that say about God? He doesn't mention them. But surely it must be evident that love to each other is an evidence of love to God. And the first epistle of John is very much written around that idea. That if we say we have love to God and we do not have love one amongst the other, then we are liars. Because there cannot be any vertical love with God unless there is a horizontal love among each other. So 1 John is written around that theme. So the Apostle Paul does not quote the first 5 commandments relating to God, but he quotes the last 5 relating to our love to our neighbour. We might also compare with this the idea in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. For we've got a link here between the neighbour and between God. Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why is this to be? For in the image of God made he man. Any attack upon man is an attack upon the image of God. The two are so closely connected together here that to say, to commit murder is to attack the very image of God itself. And yet all those arguments that are brought forward from time to time as to whether we should retain capital punishment or not, never once have I heard this verse of scripture quoted. And it is the only reason, as far as I can see, from scripture, why capital punishment should exist. For in the image of God made he man. So the two ideas then of love to God and love to one's fellow man are closely linked in the scripture. Another way of looking of love is by turning to Matthew 7 and verse 12, where the Lord put it in another way. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would or ye desire that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do we know whether we are loving our neighbour? Well, ask ourselves this question. The thoughts that we are thinking about our neighbour, the things that we are saying about them, the things that we are doing to them, would we desire that they should be done to us? This is the great test of love. So he says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would desire that men should do to you, you make sure that you do them even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And if we'd have looked on in Romans chapter 8, or rather in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, we would have read the reason for love to neighbour, that it worketh no ill to one's neighbour. It worketh no ill. So then you can see that this question of love is a very important one. For to love one another is not to bother about keeping laws, because laws will keep themselves if we love one another. So we must ask ourselves, what then is the meaning of love? And when I say this, I mean, of course, not the cheapened meaning that it has today, but the meaning that the apostles, that the writers of the scripture put upon the word love. Now, it's very significant that the New Testament writers deliberately avoided one particular word when they wrote of love. They avoided that word which gives us the God of love. They avoided the word eros because of its associations at that particular time. It had become cheaper than even the word love has become cheapened today. So they chose two other words. They used the word agapeo. Now, there's no simple English word that comes over that suggests to us what that can mean. But the other word they used was philio, which comes over in words like philanthropy and philosophy. So we've got these two words. Now, what is the difference between the two? And how are they used in the New Testament? Archbishop Trench has suggested this difference, and it seems to tie in with the scripture. That agapeo, and this is the word which is used of God who so loved the world. He loved it in this fashion, that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the word which, according to Archbishop Trench, is the love which is founded upon admiration or regard for a person. The love which will commit into the hands of a person certain responsibilities. The other word which is used, philio, is a word which perhaps is a more personal word, and it has to do more with the love of affection, the love to do with the emotions and with the feelings of life. This is the word which is sometimes translated kiss, and it's the word which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember when it says in that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and they said, behold how he loved him. This is the word to do with the emotions and with the affections of life. So here are these two words. They are both used of the Father's love to the Son. You look at John's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 35. John 3, 35. And notice the context of these words. Now, this is the word here, agapeo. And it is the love founded upon admiration and regard. The love that will commit into somebody's hands responsibility. Verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. He has put all things, the responsibility, into the hands of the Son. Now, that's the love agapeo. Now that's one, love of the Father to the Son. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, we have the other word used. For the Father loveth the Son, phileo, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. This is the love of intimate friendship, the love of affection, the love of emotion. And this is the love which has connections with the idea that if you love a person like this, you are prepared to reveal your mind to them. He will show him all things. Look at the way that it's used in John 15. John 15. Now this is not phileo, but it's the verbal form of the same word, philos. And it's translated friend. Verse 13, John 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. Why? For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. He hasn't been shown what his Lord will do. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, all things that he's shown to me, I have made known unto you. So here then is the difference between the two. You remember also that Abraham was called the friend of God. And what did God say of Abraham? Shall I hide the thing that I do from Abraham? No, he didn't hide it from him, but he showed it. So here then are the two words. May help us to look at John 21 to distinguish even further between these words. Here's this tremendous chapter in which the Apostle Peter, the one who must have been broken-hearted on the day that he denied his Lord, was given his opportunity of making up for the three denials. And he is asked three times concerning his love for his Lord. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now notice the progressions we go through this chapter. We've got in verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? Then he drops it in verse 16. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Not more than these this time, but it's coming down. And then finally in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? But he uses a different word. Now I'll try to express this in English, but I think it's impossible to do so. But he's using two different words here. And Peter answers him all the time with the same word. So let's read it again. Verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that thou art dear unto me. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I have affection for thee, or thou knowest that thou art dear to me. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now the Lord comes right down. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, am I dear to you? Peter was grieved. No wonder Peter was grieved. Twice he'd said that the Lord was dear to him. Now he's asked the third time. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, am I dear to you? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that thou art dear unto me. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So, seeing the background of this passage, it is the background of Peter's three denials. Before the cock shall crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And here are three opportunities of Peter. Now, what did Peter lack? By the fact that he turned tail, by the fact that he denied his Lord, he showed that he did not have the love which was founded upon esteem or regard. And he never claimed to have that love. He said that he had a great affection for his Lord, but he never had that love. Now the Lord was going to commit into the hands of Peter a commission. He was to be the chief one among the 12 apostles. A responsibility was going to be laid upon his shoulders. Simon, do you love me with the kind of love in which I can commit into your hands this responsibility? Well, we know that Peter took the line of humility. He said he didn't. And yet the grace of the Lord was so wonderful that in spite of this, in spite of the fact that he claimed only to have the love of affection for him, yet into Peter's hands, as we see from the Acts of the Apostles, was committed the first place among the apostles. And also there was given him this great opportunity to make up for the fact that once he had said, Lord, I'll follow you to death. I'll follow you to death. And yet he didn't. And so we're told in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So Peter then was given this tremendous opportunity of making up. So then, there is the difference, seemingly, between these two words. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, the word which is used for love, the love that we are to have for God and for our fellow neighbour, is the word agapeo, the love which is founded upon respect or admiration. It's never the love of emotion, but the love of regard. In this chapter, which we've briefly looked through, in verses 1 to 3, we have mentioned for us the futility of anything that we like to do apart from love. It's absolutely futile in the sight of God. Then in verses 4 to 7, we have a definition of love, the agapeo love, or agape as it is here. And then in verses 8 to 13, we have the fact that love will abide whatever else may pass away. Love will never decay. Let's look quickly through this chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, my voice, which although I thought it was like an angel's, it sounds like brass or a clanging cymbal, because of no love present with the voice. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I am absolutely worn out with charity, and though I give my body to martyrdom to be burnt, and have not love, there is no profit. It profiteth me nothing. Now comes the definition of love in verses 4 to 8. And the arrangement here is punctuated by three references to the idea of endurance. In verse 4, we read that love suffereth long. In verse 5, we read that it is not easily provoked. In verse 7, we read that it endureth all things. So three mentions of the idea of endurance. The difference between that which is used in verse 4, suffereth long, seems to be that that refers to patience with respect to persons. We have friends, to put it bluntly, to put up with each other. But the word that is used later on, endureth in verse 7, is a word which has to do with patience with respect to things around us, with respect to the circumstances of life. And then that word in the middle, verse 5, is not easily provoked, means rather to be embittered or to become resentful under trial. So here then is a word that comes out three times, or an idea that comes out three times here. And it seems to be important to do with love. First of all, it's long suffering, putting up not only with each other, but with the circumstances around us. Then there are two sections here, which come between these three references to endurance, each having 5 points. In verses 4 and 5, love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Now those 5 points are balanced out in verses 5 to 7 by this. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. So 2 sections of 5 points. The apostle makes 16 points in this chapter about love. 9 of them are what love is not, 7 of them are what love is. Now let's have a look at them. Verse 4, the idea of long-suffering. Love suffereth long. And you'll notice is kind is very closely connected to it, because the word and is not there in the original. Love suffereth long, that's the action. And the frame of mind under which it suffers long is kindness or graciousness. Then we're told that love envieth not. This is a word which was used of the patriarchs when they sold Joseph into Egypt. Why did they sell him into Egypt? Because they were moved with envy because of his position with his father. It can be used in a good sense. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. But covet earnestly, that's the same word, covet earnestly the best gifts. And chapter 14, verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. So it can be used in a good sense, but obviously it's been used in a bad sense here. Love does not envy. The word actually balances the idea of seeking not her own. So to envy is to seek the things of others. In other words, to want to get one's hands on the things of others. And to seek one's own is to look after one's own interests. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 4. There is a way in which we are to seek the things of others. Not to seek them that we might grasp them. But look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In that sense, we are to seek the things of others. Vaunteth not itself. Moffat says, makes no parade. Makes no parade. And this balances in the structure. Behaves not itself unseemly. Offends not the moral code. Is not puffed up. This means conceit. It is derived from a word which means to blow up. To fill with air. And some people are like that. Absolutely filled with air. Filled with conceit. But love is not like that. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5. Thinketh no evil. Better reckoneth not evil. Consider Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are lovely. And so it goes on. Whatsoever things are kind. Reckon these things. But love reckons no evil. This seems to mean that if somebody does us an evil, don't count it. Don't reckon it. Don't write it down on a bit of paper and say, one day I'll get even over that. Forget it. Reckons no evil. This is the nature of true love. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, or rather, rejoices not over iniquity. You ever heard those people who say, when a bank robbery has been successfully brought about, I say good luck to them. You've got to admire these people, you know. I say good luck to them. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices not over iniquity. But it rejoices not so much in the truth, but with the truth. And then we've got this reference to all things. And this is the very same word that's used in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So all things, what does love do? It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. The idea of bearing seems to be not to reveal to others that you're under test. Not to be constantly moaning under test. but to conceal it. Be quiet about it. Don't let other people know that you're going through a trial. Or as Moffat says, it may mean slow to expose others. When you see others go wrong and you're the only one that sees it, don't go around telling everybody about it. Be slow to expose it. This seems to be the meaning of bearing all things. Believeth all things obviously doesn't mean what it seems on the surface, that we just believe everything. But being ready, perhaps, to believe of other people the best. Not being ready to condemn them. Being ready to believe the best. Not having that spirit which will condemn them so quickly. Not a distrustful spirit. Hopeth all things. Whatever people are doing today, always hope for the best in the future. There might be a change of mind. And then finally, this greatest thing of all that's said about love. Love never faileth. It never falls into decay. True love does not act today and is not found tomorrow. It goes on. Now abideth these three. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these that abides is love. I don't think that I can do better than to finish this meeting and this series by reading to you from the Moffat version of the New Testament, his rendering of 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's magnificent. I may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have no love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may prophesy, fathom all mysteries and secret lore. I may have such absolute faith that I can move hills from their place. But if I have no love, I count for nothing. I may distribute all I possess in charity. I may give up my body to be burnt. But if I have no love, I make nothing of it. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. Love never disappears. As for prophesying, it will be superseded. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will be superseded. For we only know bit by bit, and we only prophesy bit by bit. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I argued like a child. Now that I am a man, I am dumb with childish ways. At present, we only see the baffling reflections in a mirror, but then it will be face to face. At present, I am learning bit by bit, but then I shall understand, as all along I have myself been understood. Thus, faith and hope and love last on, these three. But the greatest of all is love.